Thank you. If you want to be out by 9, I think the Lord will need to come. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, please. I said it earlier, I'll just say it again. Thank you very much for coming. And also my thanks to Jim for sharing with me in the fellowship. I don't know if it was a Freudian slip, but instead of referring to me as Stephen in one of the Bible readings, he called me student. Now that must have been in his mind. I was quite happy with that. That was okay, I've been called worse. But it has been a pleasure again to share what is my first week. Some of you are asking, my first week of Bible readings. I have taken Bible readings before, but not over a period of a week, so I've enjoyed it greatly. Let's turn to Revelation 20 and we'll read from verse number 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witnesses of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now that's all we'll read, and we trust God will bless the reading and our comments upon it. Now, we've been much in the book of Revelation, obviously, since we have been dealing with prophetic matters, and we want to just linger there a little longer in the ministry and take up these principally first 5 verses of this chapter, and then we'll spread out our comments as we come to a conclusion and speak in a more general sense from some Old Testament scriptures about the character of this kingdom. It is important to note that when you come to this last section of Revelation, particularly in chapter 19, 20 and 21, that there is a chronology which is important to notice. When you come, and if you'll allow me to do this, when you come back to chapter 19, and if you come back with me please, and look at verse number 11, it says, or John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, we've already had pointed out to us, don't confuse that with Revelation chapter 6. That's a different thing. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I was speaking about last night. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to here in some detail. And you have his coming down, and you have it there in chapter 19, and if you read right through chapter 19, there is an immense battle that ensues. He comes in verse 16 with the name upon his thigh and on his vesture, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the Lord is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We spoke a lot about this last night. And then the Holocaust, or the battle, ensues, the result of which is described in the remaining verses of chapter 19. So there is a battle, and you read in verse 20 that the outcome is that the beast and the false prophet, now we haven't taken time really to speak much about these two characters, suffice to say that we've identified them as being Satan's instruments during the period of tribulation. That 7-year period. And you have the counterfeit to the Lord Jesus Christ and the counterfeit to the Holy Spirit in the man of sin and the false prophet. The beast here and the false prophet. And you have them in verse 20, and the false prophet wrought miracles and so forth. At the end of verse 20, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire. So at the end of this chapter, you have the consequences of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory and the manifestation of that glory, and the consequences for his enemies upon earth. If you were to skip chapter 20 and go to chapter 21, and if you would do that with me please, you will notice in verse number 1 that John says this, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So, from the end of chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ descends and destroys his enemies upon earth, as we've described, and then you come to chapter 21 and you see the formation of what is described there as a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. In between that, we have obviously chapter 20. Now it isn't just in between that in terms of its place in the book of Revelation. The chronology of events follows that presentation as it appears in Revelation. It's going to happen in that order. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, subsequent to it, the new heaven and new earth, and in between it, the contents of chapter 20. Now the content of chapter 20 is the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom that we've already seen is described as lasting for 1,000 years upon earth. Now, the presentation of that kingdom in terms of Revelation is very limited in chapter 20. The placing of it in its chronology is there, and we will highlight some of its features, but really to describe it comprehensively, you would need a week or two of meetings on its own. There are so many Old Testament scriptures that speak about the character of this kingdom and the conduct of the Lord in this kingdom. And, well, there are too many for us even to quote, and never mind to deal with in any detail. So we're going to restrict ourselves by and large to what is mentioned here concerning this kingdom in chapter 20. Now you may have come across descriptions of this kingdom such as Matthew chapter 19 verse 28, the regeneration. Acts chapter 3 verse 19, the times of refreshing. Acts chapter 3 verse 21, the times of restitution. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, I judge the dispensation of the fullness of times. If you were to go into your Old Testament and you're taking notes, let me give you some key passages that you might want to refer to, which I won't take you to in any detail. You can start at, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 7. You could move into the book of Psalms and spend a long time in the book of Psalms, but take up Psalm 2 as a starter. Come out of Psalms and go into the book of Isaiah. Read particularly chapter 2, chapter 11, chapter 35. Go to chapter 40 and keep reading through to 48. And these are all key chapters that speak about this period of time. Go to Jeremiah chapter 23, chapter 33. Go out of Jeremiah into Ezekiel to chapter 34. Get into Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7. So you could go on. Hosea chapter 3, Joel chapter 3, Zephaniah chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 14. And what you find is this, in fact, that you're coming across descriptions of this period of the earth's history right throughout the Old Testament scriptures. What an expectation it was for the nation of Israel. I want to speak to you about one or two things about this kingdom. For it should not only be an expectation, as we're going to see, for the nation of Israel, it ought to be an expectation for us. Let's look then at the first three verses of this limited snapshot, if you like, of this millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus. It says, and I want to put this heading over the first three verses, we want to speak about the removal of Satan. And then secondly, we will speak about the reigning of the saints. Now, we won't get much further than that. And then we'll just bring some of the general points out of the Old Testament. First of all, the removal of the saints. It's the first thing that we're introduced to in relation to this kingdom. It is extremely significant. For in the removal of Satan from his position of authority and domination of this world, there will be a dramatic change in the world in that negative sense by itself. Satan's removal by itself will dramatically change this world. Never mind the positive things that the Lord Jesus will impose by his own character and presence. But let's think about the negative, first of all, the removal of Satan. And he will be removed. We have seen that his men are going, the key men are going to be removed. That's in the previous chapter. The beast and the false prophet. And they will be removed from the earth and put into that lake that burns with brimstone, the lake of fire. And so, at that point, Satan and the demons are still loose, but John says in verse number 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven. Now, as you go through Revelation, this happens time and again, and you're introduced to all sorts of angels. Some of which are named. Lucifer, we understand, is the name of an angel. We know him, and we know about Michael and Gabriel and so forth, but you actually don't know the names of many angels. But we do know that there is a hierarchical system within the angelic host. We're not too sure about how it operates. We know there are cherubim, seraphim. We know that Ezekiel saw what he identified as cherubim by the river Kibar and so on in chapter 1. And perhaps they are the same beings. Perhaps they're the same beings as identified as the four living creatures in Revelation. They certainly bear some of the same features. And then there are the angels that are close by the throne, the executors of the throne. And there are those that stare into the face of him that sit upon the throne. And then there are angels upon earth and so forth. And there are so many angels, some are described as strong angels, etc. Well, here we have an angel that comes down from heaven having something special. It says this, he has the key of the bottomless pit. Now, what's this? 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 says, there are pits of darkness reserved for judgment. We come across this in the Gospels in Luke chapter 8 and verse 31. You remember the incident with Legion. And the Lord is confronting these demons possessing this man or men. And the demons, it says, besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. It's the same word, the abyss. The abyss is that place where demons are sent to, reserved for their final sentencing for eternal judgment. There are some reserved there already. And this angel comes down with the key to this particular place. And he has a great chain in his hand. Now, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to do six things in verses 2 and 3. And he's going to do them to Satan. It says, first of all, that he will lay hold on the dragon. Now, we'll think about the names of Satan in a moment. But notice, he will lay hold on him. Now, there's an interesting thing. Right throughout recorded time, we don't know how long before, or even if it was before, Lucifer sought to exalt himself to be as God. And he fell. Now, he was not permanently banished from the throne room of heaven. At this present time, and it has been so since the time that he fell, he still is able to access the throne of heaven, it seems, regularly. But after all, he is the accuser of the brethren. You remember the book of Job, And you remember that he appears before God. And he seems to be able to come before God to bring accusation against us before God. Some might think that he's actually more in heaven at the moment than he is in earth. And there's a thought. But there is coming a time when he is permanently banished, cast down, permanently, during the tribulation period. Him and his demons consigned permanently to earth, no longer with access into the divine presence, and now down to earth permanently, and that, I judge, is why the tribulation period just seems to explode with wickedness. Because it is Satan's undivided attention. And he's here permanently. But now he is going to be laid hold of by an angel. How are the mighty fallen? This one is perhaps the greatest of all angels. And now an angel comes and lays hold on him. He is a defeated foe. And he is going to be not only laid hold of, but it says in verse 22, he will be bound. Now I couldn't help but think of this. You remember that it was through Satan that men laid hold of Christ. And you remember it was through Satan that they bound Christ. Well, here is Satan receiving a dose of his own medicine, if you like, and he is laid hold upon, and he is bound, but now he's bound for 1,000 years. The question is that a literal period of time? I'll come to that in a moment. The answer is yes, but I'll seek to justify it in a moment. And he binds him for 1,000 years. Now, thirdly, it says this, that he shuts him up. Now, that doesn't mean he causes him not to speak. You know, scripture isn't being rude. It's not the idea of him that he says shut up and stop speaking. The idea is just this, that he has to be cast into the abyss. And he is locked in the abyss. There's a seal set upon him and so forth. And he is bound in there, locked in there, and his movements are restricted. And then finally, the angel will loose him a little season at the end of the 1,000 years. So that's what's going to happen to Satan. So Satan's been taken out of the way. Now, there are 4 names for Satan given. Now follow this with me, because we're going to just think about the implications of this in a moment for the earth. He is called the dragon. Now he's called the dragon in the book of Revelation. Now that is not fairy tale stuff. The dragon was very much associated with the sea, a reptilian creature. It really spoke about that creature which was fierce. It spoke about that kind of merciless aggression and ferocity that Satan manifested. He is also called the serpent. Now that takes us back to the garden. He is called the devil. He is the slanderer. He is called Satan. That means he is the enemy. He is the adversary. Now there's a little practical point in this, and it's just this. Before we were saved, we bore the character of this being. We are spoken of as children of disobedience. He is spoken of as being a father. And we bore his character. We were the enemies of God and of his people. Secondly, we would be the people who would have slandered the people of God. Thirdly, we would have been characterized by casting doubt upon the word of God and known for telling lies. And we would have been characterized by nature with a ferocity and an aggression, like the dragon. Now the wonderful thing is this, that when we get saved, God changes us. He makes a change. And we no longer should bear the character of Satan, but it's a basic point, but grasp it, we should now bear the character of God. Now, God does not have the character of the dragon. God is not characterized by lies. He is not the slanderer. And he certainly is not the enemy of his own people. Now think about these things. You and I should not be characterized by any of these four things. And take that and make the practical application of that to your own soul. Are you an enemy of the people of God? You say, well, I'm not an enemy of anyone in Assembly Fellowship. That's not what I said. And I'm not of anyone, but you know, I am in conflict with this, and it's nothing to do with being disagreeing with people. You're actually in conflict with individuals. You are an enemy. Friend or foe? Well, you're a foe. And you're characterized by telling lies. And you are known by the fact that you're ferocious, not someone to be crossed. And it could well be that you just miscall the saints. What a terrible thing to bear the character of Satan as a child of God. Well, what this world will be like when he's gone, and all these things have gone, when he's taken out of the way and his insidious influence and authority is gone, what would this world be like? I put this quote down. No satanic ideologies. No satanic philosophies. No demonic theories of anything. Imagine what the world would be like. Imagine if there was no satanic standards of morality. No satanic theories of justice. No satanic standards of social behavior, social life, opinions, ideologies of any kind existing anywhere in the globe. Imagine if the whole demonic world is incarcerated along with the leader, and instead of a vacuum existing, it is filled with the positive glory and character and influence and authority of Christ. What a world it's going to be. When sin, when it rears its ugly head, will be instantaneously squashed with a rod of iron with him that sits on the throne. When sin will not permeate the saints, when the conflicts and when the failings and when the niggles and the serious issues are gone, this world is going to be like. When there is unity amongst the people of God and not diversity in the wrong sense. When there is unity and not conflict, when we are united in our service for God and not fractured and weakened as we are today. Now, this world is going to be a wonderful place, if nothing else but the fact that Satan's not going to be here. Satan's not going to be here. Now let me just deal with one issue before I get into something else, and it is a bit of a kind of diversion, but I think it's worth mentioning, and it is the issue of, is this going to be a literal 1,000 year kingdom? Now I'm only going to mention this. Some of you might wonder why I'm mentioning, and if you're wondering why, well, don't worry about it, and if you know why, then at least consider the point. Some take the view that, in fact, there is no literal kingdom going to exist upon earth, but rather, the Old Testament scriptures that speak about this kingdom, and indeed this scripture, is referring to a spiritual kingdom which exists already. Now, if you want to know about the kingdom, I advise you to read McLean's book on the kingdom. It's fantastic. David Newell gave me one and wrote in the flyleaf, the best book in Bible prophecy you'll ever read. And he wrote that, he said, so I would sell it again. And not that I would sell it, but that's what he said to me. But actually, I didn't read it for years. That's the truth of the matter. Until I got to thinking about the kingdom just a couple of years ago, and I began to, it's really a textbook more than it might be a light read for David, but for me it's a textbook. And when I got into it, I discovered this, fantastic, well worth a read. And you may find it a little heavy going, I did it sometimes, but it's worth a read to speak about the presentation of the kingdom in the Bible, in all its different facets. But one important aspect of the kingdom is this. There is going to be a literal kingdom of 1,000 years upon earth with the Lord Jesus reigning on earth, and we'll see who's reigning with him, and it is yet to take place. It certainly does not exist now. It doesn't. Now, one good reason why it doesn't exist is that Satan is not bound. This scripture could not be fulfilled. You would need to do spiritual gymnastics to find a fulfillment of this scripture if you take the amillennialist view and you do not see a future literal kingdom on earth. Because it specifically says that for 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. Now, it's not just that he is physically removed from the earth. He is bound. When you go into the detail of verse 2 and 3, and I'm not going to do it, you'll find it's more than a physical restriction upon his movements. It is his influence, his authority. It is everything. Now, that's not true of today. Scripture teaches that's not true of today. James chapter 5. The devil, as a roaring lion, goes about, it says. He is free in his movements, seeking whom he may devour. That's today. That was written to Christians. Again, Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? The activity of Satan, the movements of Satan, taught as existing on earth today. Again, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel and so forth shine in unto them. The ongoing activity, the blinding work of Satan today. Again, Ephesians 2 verse 2, written to Christians about Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh presently in the sons, the children of disobedience. You can quote scripture after scripture to get this basic point, that Satan is free in his movements in terms of the world, and his authority is effective in the world today. Now we know he's a defeated foe, but he's still here, and he's still active. Therefore, this scripture cannot speak of anything other than a literal kingdom that will take place on earth for 1,000 years. Now, that's only one point to counter that amillennialist teaching. There are many, but it's just one thing to sow a seed in your mind just in case you've been thinking about these things and wondering about them. Now, notice this in verse 3, that Satan's incarceration is not permanent. He will be released for a short time. We'll maybe hear something of that later, but he will be released for a short time after the 1,000 years are up, and then will go back to doing what he does best. Deception. Deception. Now, I'm not going to speak of that really, but remember this, that the population of this kingdom, who are they? Well, we would understand this, that people who have been saved and survived through the tribulation period are going to be alive at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there will be the population on earth of those who responded to the gospel of the kingdom and who survived the tribulation period. Reference Matthew 24, the separation of the sheep and the goats. Now remember this as well though, that out of that population for 1,000 years others will come. There will be those who are born and grow up during that 1,000 year period, and they will not respond as their parents responded. They will be in rebellion in their hearts, although they will not be able to manifest the rebellion externally, because all sin will be put down. But there will be the presence during this kingdom period of those who are not true believers in the Lord. They will respond to Satan's deception at the end of the 1,000 year period and form the people from which will come that final rebellion, which will be squashed ultimately by the Lord. And so Satan will return to rally those who in their hearts are rebels during the kingdom period. Now let's come to verses 4 to 6. If Satan is removed, and we praise God that he will be, what about the positive aspect of it? Well, I want to speak to you about the reign of saints. Now, whenever you speak about these things, you must appreciate that not everybody agrees with everybody else. I've got a great advantage over you in that I'm up here and you're down there. The only problem I have is that someone comes after me to speak, you see, but he's got such a big subject he might not have time to touch this. Here's hoping. And I want to speak to you about the reign of the saints. Now, we're going to quote scriptures to see who exactly is going to be spoken of here in these verses. Who is involved in this kingdom? If it is the case that the nations will exist upon earth, those who have responded and who are, let's use the word, saved during that tribulation period, not part of the church, obviously, but who have responded to the preaching of the 144,000, perhaps the two witnesses in Jerusalem, perhaps the everlasting gospel that's preached by the angel, who I did say to the Bible class in Bridgeway repeatedly, that is not TBN satellite, in case you think it is. I did hear someone saying that, you know, the satellite for the God Channel, everything that goes around, is the angel with everlasting gospel. It's not. It's a real angel. It's not a satellite. And there will be an angel who has this everlasting gospel, and there will be a comprehensive spread of the word of God during the tribulation period. And there will be many who will respond. And they will turn in repentance and faith to that basic concept of salvation and respond to the gospel of the kingdom. Many will be martyred, but some will not. And those who are saved and survive will form the basic population, will they not, here upon earth. But, notice this, there is a supreme ruler who comes, and it's the Lord. Verse 16 of chapter 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does it say in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32? It says this of him before he came, he will be great, he shall be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. My friend, that's a lovely thought. That the Lord Jesus, before the cross, he had this said of him, that he will reign, and he'll sit on the throne, and his kingdom will never end. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Then cometh the end. When he delivered up the kingdom to God and Father and so on, and abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. He must reign. And he will reign. There is a supreme ruler coming who will establish his throne upon earth, and it is our blessed Lord. I spoke about his manifestation last night and the wonderful first glimpse the world will have with him and the fact that he will come down. You remember where he left in ascension. You remember that's where he'll come back to again. And his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and he will establish his kingdom that will be based in terms of its authority from Jerusalem. He will sit upon his father David's throne. But then John says that I saw thrones. Now that's in the plural. So there is more than one throne. There is the supreme ruler that is Christ. But then there are those who will operate with delegated authority in this kingdom. Their thrones taking their authority from the throne. Same concept of the 24 elders around about the throne in the book of Revelation. Derived authority, delegated authority, authority that comes from Christ but implemented by others, who will enforce the will of God and be involved in that enforcement process. It is a time of reigning, it is a time of ruling, and it says that they sat upon them. Now who are the they? Who are the they? Well, they're the people that the Lord puts on the thrones. He is on the central throne, and on these thrones people sit. So we understand the basic point that we'll draw from, that they are there because the Lord has put them there. Now in Scripture, to whom did the Lord give promises that he would put them in a kingdom and set them upon thrones? To whom? Well, when you go to the Old Testament, into the book of Daniel, and I hesitate to go there again, but anyway, we're back to Daniel in chapter 7, verse 18, verse 22 and verse 27, three times over. This concept is stated. Listen, the saints of the highest one, the most high, receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Listen to verse 22. Until the ancient of days came and judgment was given to the saints of the most high, and the time came the saints possessed the kingdom. Judgment given to the saints. Judgment given to the saints. Verse 27 again, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Could I suggest to you that the Old Testament saints are included in they? Secondly, in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry in Matthew chapter 19, he said this to those around about him. He said, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me. Now, he's not now talking about Old Testament saints. He says specifically, ye which have followed me. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, he says to those around him, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Matthew 19 is looking at that period, and we've been there often. It's not into the Old Testament, really. It's not into the New Testament, really. There is a particular context there. There are people particularly being addressed. He's speaking to the apostles who left all to follow Christ. That's the context of Matthew 19. And they must be included in the they. Old Testament saints. Those who followed the Lord who are being addressed in Matthew 19. But then you come into the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? If the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Who is that spoken of? Who are the saints in that context? Well, of course, it is the assembly of believers in Corinth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Here is a message to Timothy. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and so forth. Into Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And how could we forget Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10? And they sing a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. On the earth. A representative company speaking of you and me. We shall reign on the earth. So when we draw this all together, I'm suggesting to you that part of the reigning group, if you like, the ones who sit upon thrones, who have responsibility in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, includes Old Testament saints, apostles, and it also will include us. We are not excluded from the millennial reign of Christ. We have a part in that to anticipate and to look forward to with joy. We're not going to be excluded up there in heaven without any access to earth, without any part of this glorious manifestation of Christ in his regal authority. We're going to be part and parcel of that kingdom and the millennial reign of Christ. And not only so, but notice he says also in verse number 4 specifically, and judgment was given unto them, referring to who we've all the they, if you like. But he then gives us another group, and it may well be you're doing your calculations in your mind, you say, hold on, there's a group of saints that he hasn't mentioned yet. He's covered the Old Testament, well I have, and covered the New Testament, and well, we've got the Gospel period as well, but there is a period not yet covered. It's the tribulation period. But there are saints that come out of that tribulation period. Remember I said the only way out of the tribulation is death. If you do not survive the tribulation, you've died. If you have died as a martyr, if you have died as many will, then you are included in this. Notice what he says in verse 4. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witnesses of Jesus and for the word of God. Martyrs during the tribulation period, and there will be many of them. They're not excluded either. It says this, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, whether you're with me in all of that, let's not get too tied up with that. Let us just understand this, that Scripture is clear that you and I have a part in this. We will reign with him. My friend, isn't it wonderful what he's done in us and for us and with us? Where were we when he got us? When he saved us? Well, we were really far, far away from him, weren't we? We were right down, really, in the pit of sin. We had no hope. We were without Christ. We had no relationship with God, nor claim upon his covenants. We were sinners of the Gentiles. And now look at us, reigning with Christ in a kingdom. Surely he hath raised us up, set our feet upon a rock, and put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. Let us know this, that it would have been a great thing to have been saved from hell. It would have been an act of unspeakable mercy on his part to simply cause us to cease to exist upon death. But God is not just a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. And he has not only held back from us what we deserve, he's not only preserved us from the awful consequences of what we are and what we've done, but he has poured untold, unspeakable blessings into our soul and has given us an inheritance amongst the saints. He has given us that which we could never have anticipated in our wildest dreams. And really the fullness of it is really not known to us. But will be revealed in that day what it will be to reign with him. And so saints from the tribulation, and you know, I think it's a wonderful thing. I often think about this, you know, it's said of those saints that he shall wipe away every tear from their eye. And it speaks about them as they're martyred up into heaven in Revelation. And, you know, they shall hunger no more, they shall thirst no more, they will not feel the blasting heat of the sun anymore. And it seems that everything that they have experienced of abject misery upon earth during that tribulation period, he says, you're not going to experience it anymore. And the last thing he says is this: when you arrive, I'm going to wipe those tears away. It's almost as if they enter heaven weeping. And he'll wipe the tears from their eyes, for they'll never weep again. And here they are, taken from that pain of tribulation, up in martyrdom. And it says here, they would not take the mark upon their forehead. They would not receive the mark of the beast, and slaughtered for it. And mind you, the slaughter is going to be great. There will be rivers of blood, the likes of which the world has never seen, of those who refuse the mark of the beast. You hesitate to say it, but I don't think it's far away. There never has been a time in the world when you could see how quickly and easily the detail of Revelation could be implemented, even from a human perspective. Global economy, perhaps coming global money, perhaps coming very soon, global politics, maybe even one stock exchange. The whole thing can't be far away. The technology exists, and these refused the mark. Now notice very quickly, and I'll just give you this very quickly now and then close. It says, interestingly, at the end of verse number 5, but the rest of the dead, who are these? These are the ungodly, the rest of the dead. They live not again until the end of the millennial reign of Christ. For when they are raised, it will not be to reign, but it will be for judgment, final judgment. Now I leave that. Well, what is the general character? And let me just comment briefly on this. The general character of the rule of Christ. It is going to be a universal rule. We get that from Psalm 2. It says this, I'll give thee the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is thy possession. My friend, this rule will be universal. Secondly, it will be absolute. Psalm 72, verse 9. Let all kings bow down before him. All nations shall serve him. Thirdly, it will be a righteous rule. It says in Isaiah 11, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge. Israel is going to be converted and restored. She will receive the fulfillment of the promises that Abraham received in Genesis 13 and 15. God keeps his word. According to Ezekiel 40 to 48, there will be a temple rebuilt on the proper site and so forth, and the memory of God's marvelous redemptive work will stand in the nation of Israel. It will not be the anticipation of it, but it will be the memory of it. Israel is going to be the centerpiece of the nations upon earth. Truth will dominate the world, Isaiah 11. Righteousness will flourish, Psalm 72. Peace will reign, not dwell, but reign. Joy will abound, Isaiah chapter 12. Imagine the saints all being happy at the one time. There's a thought. The Holy Spirit will release immense power into the world, Joel 2. The curse of sin is going to be removed, and the earth, the physical earth, will flourish, released from the curse and its effect. The harvests, the wonderful health and healing of the population, it's all there in Isaiah 29, 33, 35, 65, and so forth. Read through these chapters, and you see what it will be like to live upon earth. Even the birth rate's going to go up. Well, there's all sorts of things you could talk about. It's almost like Eden all over again. Like Eden all over again. And the last point is just this. There will be salvation in the kingdom. I love that. Because God is the God of salvation. And at every point in his dealings with men, right through the redemptive program of God, he is characterized by salvation, even during the millennial reign. How's it going to happen? Well, listen to Zechariah 8, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nation, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. There will be those who will be just desperate to get to know this God, the God of Israel. And there will be salvation, and there will also be those who will be in rebellion. It's just scratching the surface, but it's a wonderful prospect to think that Christ is coming to reign upon earth. May the Lord bless this word.